If I were to describe St. Nicholas in a word or two, I would call him an anonymous philanthropist.
Father.
Humility.
Compassionate.
Humble.
It would be love. Oftentimes you'll find in a person one or two wonderful qualities. St. Nicholas was such a great bishop because he had the qualities of an excellent administrator, the qualities of a loving and caring shepherd, and the qualities of a wonderful theologian. And because of that, he would be beseeched and people would ask for his intercession for anything.
He was actually an ascetic in many ways. He was a faster. He was someone who was very devout in his faith.
Well, he's always shown as an elderly man with a curly beard, bald, except with a fringe of gray hair. So in a certain sense, his demeanor is pretty uniform. Unlike, for example, say, Icons of Christ, where icons trace his life from nativity through the resurrection and so forth. Nicholas is kind of frozen in time on icons, and so one becomes very familiar with the prototypical image of Saint Nicholas.
He's like an old friend. If I'm in trouble or if I need something or something, I will talk to him. I will say, Saint Nicholas, whatever. The other day I lost something and I was looking for it. And I said, St. Nicholas, you've got to help me find this. I was looking through the drawers and I always carry an icon of St. Nicholas, a little paper thing in my wallet or something. I was looking through the drawers, I found that and I knew that I would find what I was looking for not soon after. And sure enough, about 30 seconds later, I found it.
St. Nicholas was born about 300 AD, sometime before this. Again, in those days, the actual birth date was not considered a big thing. So the approximate date is around 300 AD.
Nicholas was from Asia Minor, and Asia Minor was a Greek civilization for centuries before that.
He came from very wealthy parents. He came from a world that was that he had everything in, much like our children today. We don't lack anything. We're able to give them the best education. Nicholas had the best education. We're able to give them the best of what our faith has to offer. He was given the best because all of a sudden Christianity, you could talk about it. You could worship, you could practice it, and you can teach it.
He was named after an uncle of his father's brother, who was named Nicholas, and his this Bishop Nicholas was a local bishop of Patara, where St. Nicholas was born and raised. And this uncle, Bishop Nicholas, recognized in young Nicholas this godly sense and encouraged his, not only his secular education, but also his spiritual education. His parents, Theophanes and Nona, were very humble and devout Christians. And yet, as wonderful Christians as they were, they had this difficulty in conceiving. Like people throughout the generations, and even in this day and age, it's a powerful lesson to all of us that you can be the greatest of a Christian, and yet you're still going to have your struggle in life. But don't give up. As St. Paul has said, and as the saints have shown us, you just live that course of your life. You run that the race, you fight the good fight, and you will be rewarded one way or another. And they were rewarded with the birth of this wonderful child. Uncle Nicholas ordains Nicholas at a young age, and about this time
Nicholas's parents die?
His parents were people of great wealth, and he inherited a large sum of money from them, lands, etc. And he decided to take all of his wealth and to use it for the poor. And in time, wherever he would go, he was always feeding the hungry and clothing the naked and helping people when they're having difficult times in their lives. And this ability of his eventually brought about great love by the people, because they saw in him someone who was always a giving person.
And after his ordination to the priesthood, Saint Nicholas, like his uncle and like many others, wanted himself to also visit the Holy Land, Palestine. And so he embarks on this journey. And on his way to the Holy Land, there is a terrible storm. And the sailors and all the other passengers on board are fearful of their life. And Saint Nicholas, through his prayers, they beseech him to pray, and through his prayers is able to calm the waters, and they arrive safely. This is, I believe, is the first time that Saint Nicholas calmed the waters. He had done it after that numerous times.
Saint Nicholas is often shown rescuing sailors or rescuing mariners, because the stories of his life tell miraculous instances where he, in fact, saved people's lives.
I don't board an airplane in my life without praying to Saint Nicholas that he guide the pilot and he guide us through smooth air.
Once he arrives in the Holy Land, he does what every pilgrim would do, and he sees the sites where our Lord walked, did miracles, preached, and he fell in love with the Holy Land and decided to stay there. In a vision, while Saint Nicholas was staying there, God had told him that this was not his vocation to stay in the Holy Land, A, and B, to be an ascetic in the desert, but that he was to return and be a light to his people and to enlighten his people. Now he has to make plans. Saint Nicholas has to make plans to return to his homeland. And he goes back to Lycia, but does not go to Patara, but goes to the provincial capital of Myra in Lycia. There, he lives a very poor life. He is not known.
He became a deacon, but he was really a pauper. He did that because he lived that true monastic, dedicated life. He had given everything away, and sometimes he didn't have clothes to wear, he didn't have shoes to wear, he didn't have food to eat. He was worried only about his prayer life, only about elevating his stature with God. He took that very seriously because he gave away all his wealth.
In the meantime, the Archbishop of Myra, Archbishop John, passes away shortly after St. Nicholas arrives there.
The elders of the church, the voting bishops to elect a new bishop of Myra, really didn't understand or didn't have a clear-cut choice of bishop.
The eldest of the bishops gathered there has a vision. God gives him a vision and tells him that there is one in your midst here. You're looking all around for a successor to Archbishop John. There's one in your midst whose name is Nicholas. He would be the finest to replace Archbishop John. Go to church, and the first person you will see there, you will encounter there in church, he will be the one to be Archbishop of Myra. So this elder bishop does that. And sure enough, again, St. Nicholas is the first in church. This elder bishop bumps into him and asks who he is. And at first, St. Nicholas does not respond. In his extreme humility, he does not respond. Probably hoping he can just, you know, continue into church and that would be the end of it. And again, the elder bishop asks him for his name. And St. Nicholas very gently and meekly says the name of Nicholas. Well, of course, the bishop knows that this is the Nicholas who is going to become the next archbishop. Shortly after, the two co-emperors, Diocletian and Maximian, have a terrible persecution of Christians.
For the first four centuries of Christianity, Christianity was an illegal phenomenon because the Christians, in being faithful to God, would refuse to worship the emperor. And part of the pagan religion was emperor worship. Most of the emperors, of course, were very offended by that and were determined to try to wipe out Christianity. But Christianity had a unique way of losing every battle and winning every war. It seems that by passive resistance, by turning the other cheek, by following the gospel, by not declaring war, by not shedding blood, but just by being examples of faith and endurance because of their faith, they kept winning people over to Christ. You would have somebody who'd be tortured over and over again, and sometimes healed in prison, and then tortured again the next day, but the people would find out about this, and they'd be in such awe of these saints and their suffering and their determination to accept suffering in order that they could inherit the kingdom of God, that the more they were tortured, the more they were beaten, the more people came to Christ, and the less impressive the emperor's efforts were. It's very impressive to find accounts of mothers going to the prison to visit their children who are going to be executed and tortured, and to tell them, don't give up the faith. Stand by Christ. Earn your place in the kingdom of God. Don't be weakened. Who would ever think today of parents telling telling their children, go ahead and suffer? But that's the way it's supposed to be. So by the time of Constantine, the emperor, the Roman emperor, his mother was a believer, and he finally passed what they call the Edict of Milan in the year 313, which allowed Christianity to exist. It officially ended the persecution of the Christians. And Constantine himself did not become formally a Christian until he was on his deathbed. And that's when he was baptized. But he is greatly remembered because he was the one who allowed Christianity to exist in the open. And his mother then went to Palestine and tried to uncover all of the holy places. And she built 365 churches in the Holy Lands, so that Constantine and his mother, Helen, are very, very fondly remembered for letting Christianity come out into the open.
And so St. Constantine, in 325, convened the first ecumenical synod. And this was in Nicaea. And bishops from all around came and attended this synod. There were 318 bishops, of which St. Nicholas was one.
The first ecumenical council was called greatly because of this priest Arius, who was teaching that Jesus was not the eternal God, but that he was a creation of God. He was like a second-class God. He was a man who somehow had been adopted by God and given godly powers, but not God of the same essence as God the Father.
And because of Arius and Nestorius and a few other of the heresies that were running rampant through some of the countryside churches, the fathers of the church, these great bishops, these great leaders, these great intellectuals, these great priests, got together to codify and to write down for posterity and to clarify and to purify the faith. Especially articles of faith like the belief in the Holy Trinity, the belief in Christ as God and man.
I often thought of what was it like for Spyridon to be in the company of Nicholas, or vice versa, because they're both highly revered saints in the church. And I imagine what would they have talked about on their way to the ecumenical council. Did they discuss Arianism? Did they discuss heresies? Did they talk about the weather? I'm sure they did all that, you know, because from our long distant vantage point now, we have a very pietistic view of the saints. But their humanity is really primary. And it was their humanity that enabled them to be saints.
These really important theological issues really made our faith what it is. And it's amazing because God blessed them. Chrysostom, St. Nicholas, St. Athanasius, St. Basil, St. Gregory of Nazianzen, St. Gregory of Nyssa, Basil's brother, Makrina, Basil's sister. All of these individuals, some intellectual, some pastoral, were brought together and they knew what the stakes were.
There was much at stake here because if Christ is proclaimed not as 100% human and 100% divine, then there goes the good news and the salvation of the world is over. And then you're back to basically what you had before Christianity, the pagan false teaching, albeit you have this person Christ, but still it would be a false teaching. So there was much at stake for the salvation of the world and for the good of the church. Arius was a very intelligent person and was very eloquent and presented his theology very well. St. Nicholas was one of the few who fought eloquently with great wisdom. And as well as St. Nicholas spoke, and as powerful as his arguments were, Arius continued. And St. Nicholas, and I think many of us can relate to this, just couldn't take it anymore.
We always look upon him as being this jovial, happy man, compassionate, loving, caring. And yet he at times showed his sternness.
He did something which shocked everyone, and that was he struck Arius in the face. The Emperor Constantine, the other bishops there, were not only dumbfounded, but scandalized. And Arius says to the Emperor, Constantine, the great, the Emperor, certainly you cannot allow this act to go unpunished, for it is a crime for anyone to strike another person in your presence. To which Constantine, Saint Constantine the Great, responds and acknowledges that yes, it is a crime. And the crime being is that whatever hand you use to strike the other person, that would be the hand that would be cut off.
He was disciplined by the other bishops in the church and actually was asked to give up his right to be a bishop.
His episcopal garment is removed from him and he is thrown into jail. That evening, the Lord and his mother appear to St. Nicholas. Christ gives him the gospel book. And the Virgin Mary places on him, not just gives it to him, but places on him the omophorion, the sign, the vestment of his episcopal rank. In the meantime, of course, some of the bishops present had a dream.
The Virgin Mary appeared to some of the others and said that Nicholas was not being treated fairly.
And in this dream, they see what Christ and the Virgin Mary had done that evening. In other words, Christ giving St. Nicholas the gospel book, the book of truth, a sign that St. Nicholas was speaking the truth, not Arius, and of course, the omophorion that he had been reinstated as bishop. Well, the other bishops knew if God himself and his mother reinstated St. Nicholas, certainly they had no choice but to do that. And St. Nicholas was cleared, and he continued in the deliberations of that first ecumenical synod.
This is why in the icons that you see, they'll have, you know, on one side they'll have Christ holding a gospel book, and on the other side they'll have the Mother of God holding a white cloth, which is actually his omophorion.
So the ecumenical synod convened by St. Constantine, of course, upholds the truth. And Christ is declared 100% human, 100% divine. There in Myra, St. Nicholas continues to be an excellent administrator, an excellent shepherd, loving shepherd, and the theologian. In 1087, long after St. Nicholas rested in the Lord, the Pope of Rome had a vision that the relics of St. Nicholas in the church of St. Nicholas in Myra Elysia should be brought now to Bari, Italy. And he asked for various merchants, sailors, soldiers, some clergy, to go then to the east and to bring the relics of the saint back to Bari, Italy. The ships from Bari go to Lycia and go into the church of St. Nicholas. And they ask to see the grave of the saint. And the monks are more than happy to do so. Then the monks ask them, it dawns on them, because in those days, and unfortunately even today, it was not uncommon for people to steal relics. Then they ask them, the monks ask them, well, you didn't come here by chance to take away the saint from us. And the inhabitants of Bari who are there, the sailors, say, well, you know, now that you mention it, yes, we have come to take the relics back to Bari, Italy.
Of course, the monks were very disturbed and went to the people of the town, asking them to begin an uprising and to object to this act.
When, however, the sailors informed them of the vision, and the monks remember that earlier, when the Persians had come and had invaded the area of Myra, and the inhabitants then fled Myra into the hill country.
And Nicholas had asked the people at one time who had fled the city because of a barbaric invasion not to leave his relics alone in the church, not to leave him alone. And they ignored him.
And they did not come back. Then they realized that this was destined to happen, because had they not returned back to Myra, the saint said he would leave someday. And that's exactly what happened. The monks realize now that this was the fulfillment of that vision. And so then the soldiers, sailors, were pointed out. They said, well, this is indeed the grave. And so what they did was, one in particular named Matthew broke the flooring and then went down below and lifted up the cover of the casket, of the container, beautifully ornate container of the relics of the saint.
On the way to Bari, the relics that had been removed from the crypt in the church of St. Nicholas in Myra, there was a great storm. The storm rose so greatly that the account of the sailors on the boat was that they were going to sink and they were going to lose the relics. And they panicked and they prayed to the saint. And in a vision, the captain of the boat was told by the saint, when all of the things that your sailors have stolen from me are returned, then we will continue our journey.
And so sure enough, the sailors confessed, those who had taken some of the relics. And once all the relics were once again all together, they put them, once again on the ship, they put them in a wooden box. Once they had been all placed back together again, the ship was able to return back to Bari, Italy.
What has happened since then is the relics have been in great esteem in Italy. And the relics, indeed, have proven to be very important to all faiths, all Christian faiths.
In the 60s, the Roman Catholic Church allowed a small chapel to be built there. I'm not sure where exactly, whether within that, the Church of St. Nicholas, or right next to it, to be used by Orthodox Christians for services. So that when Orthodox Christians go there to Bari, Italy, to venerate the holy relics of St. Nicholas, they can also celebrate a liturgy in this chapel that is set aside exclusively for the use of Orthodox Christians.
One of the more remarkable stories about St. Nicholas was the time when he saved a family of young women who were confronted with poverty, newfound poverty.
There was a man who at one time had money and yet lost his whole fortune, and he was living in poverty, and he had three daughters, and he couldn't support the daughters, and he was going to actually sell his daughters one by one into prostitution. And Nicholas heard of this and did not want this to happen.
And so St. Nicholas does, before the man can realize, can fulfill his plans, put them into action, St. Nicholas goes one evening with a bag of gold coins and quietly tosses the bag of money through a window and leaves.
And the father was so overcome and so overwhelmed that he was able to save his daughter. And he had a dowry for her, and he was able to help her so that she would not fall into that type of a lifestyle. Well, he has a second daughter. He's going to have to do the same thing again, and Nicholas hears again. And Nicholas returns in secret, and he throws another bag of gold into the window. Well, finally, there's the third daughter. And Nicholas again returns. And as he throws the bag of gold into the window, he doesn't realize, but the window is sealed. And he can't get the gold in the house.
This was the man, the father's way of trying to figure out who is the saint. That, okay, he two times this person has thrown money in. I'm going to close the window so he'll be forced to knock on the door, or and I will find out who he is. And so there is a story that then, indeed, the third time, the window was shut closed. What was St. Nicholas going to do?
St. Nicholas climbed up on the roof. There are different accounts of the story, but what is basically known is that the youngest daughter had taken her final clothing that she would wear when she would be sold to slavery and washed them and were drying them at the bottom of the chimney in front of the fire in the house, upon which the gold bag was dropped by St. Nicholas through the chimney, landed in the stocking that was drying next to the fire, thus producing and beginning the tradition of filling of the stockings by Santa Claus and St. Nicholas.
St. Nicholas, the real Santa, he became a saint because the people wanted him to be a saint. It was by the people's conscience. The people in their conscience, they said, and because of the holiness of life, that this is a worthy, here is a man who is worthy, regardless of his intellect, regardless of his miraculous abilities, he was able, he was down to the level of the people, and the people were able to connect with him.
There's a song that that the Ukrainians have, and it's called Och to kto, and it goes Och to kto Nikolaja lubić, Och to kto Nikolaja služić, tomu święty Nikolaj na wsiaki czas pomagaj Nikolaje. And it goes on for about 10 other verses, but that one means those who love Nicholas, those who serve Nicholas, or who try to emulate Nicholas, he will come to your aid at all times.
No sooner do you say that St. Nicholas is the patron saint of orphaned, someone's going to say that he's also the patron saint of widow. He's become the patron saint of so many people, which is a sign, again, of what an excellent bishop he was.
Is Santa Claus Greek? St. Nicholas, of course, was from Asia Minor. He was a Greek. St. Nicholas, although his remains later went to Bari, Italy, and great, great acceptance in the West, beginning from Rome, spread his fame throughout the Western Church. His roots are Orthodox. His roots are Greek. Santa Claus? Absolutely. Santa Claus, because he gave everything he possibly could give.